We are in Daniel chapter 11, so I'm going to ask you to turn there, and as you're turning there, I would just encourage you once again to pay attention. They would say in the olden days, gird up your loins, do that. This has been a very difficult chapter, and so it requires concentration. And at the same time, as we have prayed, continue to pray along as I preach through the text, that you would continue to pay attention. I have to say that the book of Daniel has been a peculiar blessing to my own heart. And, you know, these difficult portions, they have been a labor to work through, but I've been really encouraged in the process of working through them. I've been able to see things, not only in Daniel, but see how Daniel matches up with other portions of God's Word, like Jesus's discourse on the Mount of Olivet. I'll give you one other example before we read from verse 36 down to chapter 12 and verse 3. The one other example that just has come together for me is Revelation 12. And I just want to remind you briefly of that chapter, because that bears on what we are reading here. That is that chapter in Revelation where we're taken behind the scenes. Again, the book of Revelation, those seven parallel sections looking at the time between Christ's first coming and his second. What we find in Revelation chapter 12 is the work of Christ in summary form. He is birthed by the woman. He is caught up to God. He is reigning. And then parallel with that, there is this great battle headed up by Michael the archangel, and he defeats the hosts of Satan, and they are hurled down, and they go after the woman afterwards. That is so connected to what we find here. And I want us to keep that particular passage in mind. So, with that said, we're going to read this portion of God's Word, and we're going to unpack it together. Daniel chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 36, the Word of God. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. We thank God for His Word. Well, where do you want your name written? Who do you want your name aligned with? There are only two options for every human being who has ever lived. You can put this in a variety of different ways, but let me put it in this way tonight. Option number one, you can be aligned with what the world has called the right side of history. Let me tell you how that's going to work out for you. If following the dogma of the world, what the world teaches, you will likely have it very easy in the world. But in the end, your end will be death. Eternal death. Separation from the living God and an eternal hell. Experiencing God in all His wrath, all His just wrath, for all the days of eternity. There is a second option, and that option is given to us here in this text of Scripture. Those who are safe, those who are delivered, they are not on the right side of history in terms of the world's view, but written in the book. Names written in the book. Who are they? Well, if believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and if following Christ, let me say how it's going to work out for you. You will have it difficult in this world. It will not be an easy road. But in the end, life. Life with the living God in the new heaven and the new earth for all the ages of eternity. And as we work through this passage, you need to be asking yourself that question if you're not a believer. Where is my name written? And if it's not written in the book, I would encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is written in the book, you need to be encouraged by what is written here in this passage. Well, we need to set the context again. We need just to go back for a moment to chapter 10. We need to return to the year 537 B.C., and we need to picture an aged saint of God who is quite discouraged by what he has seen. He has seen a vision. He's had three. This is the third. It is a conflict in behind the physical realm. It is a conflict in the spiritual realm between angels and demons. And you'll recall, as a backdrop to that vision in 537 B.C., he had a really encouraging answer to prayer in 539 B.C. He had been reading Scripture. He'd understood from the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years before the people of God would be removed from Babylon and moved back to the promised land. And Jesus, I've contended, has come to him and said, "Listen, I'm going to do much more than that, Daniel. It's going to take 70 weeks until I get Babylon out of my people. Not just my people out of Babylon. That's going to happen, yes, and you're going to see it happen. But 70 weeks to get Babylon out of my people. And who would that be through? I contend it would be through the coming Messiah, even Jesus Christ." So he had received that encouraging answer to prayer in 539 B.C., but now he is quite discouraged again in chapter 10. Nevertheless, Jesus comes again to assure this one, greatly loved of God, that it is all playing out just as God has ordained. Jesus has said to him in verse 21 of chapter 10, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Remember that archangel Michael. He's going to surface again in the text. And what follows that promise from Jesus Christ in chapter 11 is how God's plan plays out in the second and particularly third earthly kingdoms that have dominion. And you recall where we ended. I'm going to come back to that second and third kingdom bit and describe it in broader terms, but just want to remind you of where we ended. We ended in verse 35. We ended with that little braggy horn out of the Greek kingdom, the Seleucid Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we ended with that time where he made the temple desolate in 167 BC. Now, he's part of the third kingdom. Now, do you remember Daniel? Do you remember Daniel's schema, his design? Do you remember how it all is going to unfold? Any guesses as to what's going to come next in verses 36 and following? We don't have to guess. And I'm going to remind you in case you don't remember. Remember chapter 7. Remember Daniel's vision. Four earthly kingdoms followed by the everlasting kingdom of God. Remember that is parallel to chapter 2. That's the structure of the book. That's parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember then that chapter 7 is programmatic for what follows. Those two succeeding visions beyond chapter 7. First of all in chapter 8, and then in this vision here from chapters 10 through 12. Again, what has God said in Daniel's first vision? There will be four earthly temporal kingdoms succeeded by the everlasting kingdom of God. This is the design of Daniel. And we would do well to remember it if we would interpret the book correctly. So we left off in verse 36 in kingdom number 3 with the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes. What's going to come next? What should we expect? Well, we should expect, given the design of Daniel, the fourth kingdom coming, and God's indignation through that fourth kingdom, and then finally, that fourth kingdom being supplanted by the everlasting kingdom of God. Even before we get to read verse 36 and following, that ought to be in our minds at this point. I have to confess that there have been many, many interpretations of what comes next. But I'm driven by the structure of the book. I'm driven by Daniel's design. And I would challenge you, if you've got a different interpretation, what you need to grapple with is Daniel's design in the book. Again, four earthly kingdoms given dominion by divine fiat, replaced by the everlasting kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to need to fit it in that scheme. So we left off in the third kingdom. The fourth kingdom has to come next, replaced by that fifth and final kingdom. I have given acknowledgement in this series in a couple of instances. First of all, to our brother in the faith, Peter Gentry, a great Hebrew scholar. He is connected with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, also Toronto Baptist Seminary. In terms of this section, I was really, really helped by a paper called The Desolation of the Temple and Messianic Enthronement in Daniel. That's the title. It's in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Studies, I believe it is. It's by Jason Thomas Perry. Very helpful for this portion. Now, as always, I don't just want you to come away from this saying, I get it. Or even worse, you know, when you're having a dialogue with somebody else about this passage of Scripture, I'm right and you're wrong. This is not where we want to end up. We want to end up having this portion of God's Word speak to us. We want to be encouraged. We want to come away from this saying, I'm so happy. I'm part of the everlasting kingdom of God. Now, I need to make some further introductory comments beyond what I said about Revelation chapter 12. Comment number one, and again, I'm going to be jumping around in different portions of God's word here, is this. Jesus understands his enthronement according to the prophecy of Daniel as referring to his first coming. So, you will hear here often at Sovereign Grace Community Church that Jesus is reigning now, and we're going to see the fulfillment of that reign, the consummation of that reign when he comes back. I think that is biblical, and it is foundational. Jesus himself understands it this way. Let me make that argument. First of all, from Luke 20, verse 18, Jesus here is actually quoting Daniel chapter 2. Remember that great stone that is carved out not by a human hand, and it destroys and obliterates all the other kingdoms. Jesus quotes that passage in reference to his first coming. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus, he's referencing Daniel 2, 34 and 35, and he's thinking about his first coming. Let me give you another example of this in Luke 22, verse 69. Here, Jesus is quoting Daniel's vision in chapter 7, verse 13. And what Jesus says here, referring to his first coming, is this. From now on, you will see, he says, now on, you will see the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Quoting Daniel 7, referring to right here, right now, when he's speaking this. He's looking forward beyond the cross to his resurrection, to his ascension on high, and to his enthronement. His enthronement. So the first thing that we need to understand is that Jesus understands that his enthronement, according to Daniel, it refers to his first coming. The second thing that we need to understand, maybe a little bit less important, is that when we see transitions between these kingdoms that have divine fiat or authority to have dominion, it doesn't necessarily mean that when one kingdom comes in, that that kingdom that it replaces totally disappears. We know that that's not the case. You think about Babylon when it's replaced, that head of gold, it's replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. But does Babylon disappear? No, it doesn't. It becomes actually a province under the dominion of the Medo-Persian Empire. And now you think about the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. Does it disappear after the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it continues on. But it no longer has dominion. It kind of has a subsidiary dominion, but Jesus Christ has dominion. The Roman Empire and every empire beyond that is subordinate to the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really important for Christians to understand. Yes, there is a sense in which the world is dominated by the prince of the power of the air, that Satan goes about roaring like a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. He's under the dominion of Jesus Christ, such that when we even see a passage like Revelation 13 and those beasts that describe worldly powers in this gospel age, we're not to be frightened by that, because over top of those beasts, we understand that Jesus is reigning. Remember, he's caught up to God in Revelation chapter 12. He's at his right hand. He has dominion over everything. So that's number two. The transition between kingdoms doesn't mean that one kingdom is gone. It just means that the next kingdom has absolute sway. The third thing that we need to understand is this. The inauguration of Christ's kingdom, as noted in the sermon that I preached on Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, it does not exclude the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but it actually includes it. Remember, most of the focus is primarily on the fact that this anointed one will be cut off. But if the true temple, who is Jesus Christ, is cut off, then it necessarily follows that the temple that represents it has to be undone. That once for all sacrifice being made by Jesus Christ, God is going to put to end all sacrifices, which he does in 70 AD. And it's interesting, in Jesus's Olivet discourse, he says that this thing is going to actually happen, alluding to Daniel, within this generation. Within this generation. Luke 21:27, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's quoting Daniel 7:13. Fourth thing. There are, and now we're getting to the text, there are clues in our text which indicate that what follows in verse 36 is to be placed during the fourth kingdom, and I would contend right at the end of the fourth kingdom and the inauguration of the everlasting kingdom. I want you to compare something. Just have your Bibles open right now. Have your finger in Daniel 11:36. And just go back to Daniel 9, verses 26, the second half, and verse 27, the second half. And I'm going to try to emphasize something that appears there in our English translations. Until the end, Daniel 9:26, will be war. Desolations are what is decided. There's my emphasis, all right? Go to the end of verse 27. And until a complete destruction, and what is decided is poured out upon the one being desolated. Again, I contended in that sermon on Daniel 9 that that's referring to Jesus Christ and his first coming. Now, look at Daniel 11:36. Latter part. Until the indignation is complete, for what has been decided will be done. That is a very, very unique turn of phrase. One writer said, the clearest indication that an allusion to chapter 9, 26 and 27 is intended in chapter 11, verse 36, is the use of this particular verb, what has been decided. It only occurs 11 times in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament scriptures, only 11, and only 3 times here. So if you were an original reader of this book, you would be thinking Daniel 9, 26 and 27. You would be matching those things up. That has to be speaking of exactly the same time. That is a tremendously powerful argument. Now, that's a long introduction, I know. 2 points this evening, verses 36 to 45. First of all, what we get here is a window into the time of the fourth kingdom, and right at the end of the fourth kingdom. Jesus is still speaking here. He's encouraging Daniel, the beloved of God. Well, what is he saying? I'm going to quote from Perry's article. Daniel 11:36 to 45 accurately predicts the events of the Jewish revolt against Rome, which culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's what's being described here. Now, in your points on the screen and in the handout, they're quite detailed. And I'm trying to summarize what's going on here. First of all, notice in verses 36 to 39, we've got a king who pays no attention to the God. I know it's plural in the text. It can be singular. He pays no attention to the God of his fathers. And he actually honors the God of fortresses. So some kind of ruler is here. And he does not honor the God of his fathers, but he honors the God of fortresses. Let me just reread those verses. The king shall do as he wills. Now, we would read that, we think, well, that's pointing to the antecedent of, you know, if we know anything about grammar, it's pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes back in verse 35. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. We need to look at what follows. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or the God of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women, or another way to put it, to the desire of women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So what king, what ruler could this be referring to, prospering until the end of God's indignation through this fourth kingdom, through Rome, right around the time of Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction in 70 AD? Well, notice two things, two main things from the text. Number one, he's got to be a Jew. That's clear from verse 37. He rejects the God of his fathers. That's a term that refers only to Jews. All right? So he's got to be a Jew. Second, he's got to be someone who puts his trust in military power. He's worshiping the god of fortresses. We read in the text in verse 38. So who is that? So this is where you kind of need to know a little bit of history. Daniel didn't have this history, but we have hindsight, and hindsight is 20/20. And we know exactly who a Jew was in that time, right around 70 AD, who caused the downfall of Jerusalem and the temple. And he invited the invading Roman armies. Well, who was that? Well, let me quote for you from Perry's article. The Jewish king who prospered right down to the end of the city and temple in AD 70 was the tyrant John of Giscala. He was the leader of one of three insurgent factions who were at war with each other for control of Jerusalem and who forced the Romans to subdue the entire region by military force. Now, he is, if you've never heard of him before, he is a dominant character in this time period of 70 AD. He is, if there was a movie being done of this, you would have guys like Vespasian, you would have Tiberius Julius Alexander, you would have Titus the general, you would have Josephus, that historian at that time, you would have also John of Giscala. He's right at the center of it. And Josephus, who's a historian at the time, and I think in the library here we actually have the works of Josephus, he actually gives a really unflattering description of this depraved man. He was not a godly man. This is what Josephus says. Bear with me, it's a rather lengthy quote. But now John, aspiring to despotic power, began to disdain the position of mere quality and honors with his peers, and gradually gathering round him a group of the more depraved, he broke away from the coalition, invariably disregarding the decisions of the rest and issuing imperious orders of his own. He was evidently laying claim to absolute sovereignty, trying to be king. John, when the plunder from the people failed him, listen to what he does, had recourse to sacrilege. He melted down many of the temple offerings and many of the vessels required for public worship, bowls and salvers and tables, nor did he abstain from the vessels for pure wine sent by Augustus and his consort. For the Roman sovereigns ever honored and added embellishment to the temple, whereas this Jew now pulled down even the donations of foreigners, remarking to his companions that they should not scruple to employ divine things on divinity's behalf, and that those who fought for the temple should be supported by it. He accordingly drew every drop of the sacred wine and of the oil which the priests kept for pouring upon the burnt offerings and which stood in the inner temple, and distributed those to his horde who without horror anointed themselves and drank therefrom. Nor can I here refrain from uttering what my emotions bid me say, says Josephus. I believe that had the Romans delayed to punish these reprobates, either the earth would have opened and swallowed up the city, or it would have been swept away by a flood, or have tasted anew the thunderbolts of the land of Sodom. Wow. That's an eyewitness account, Josephus writing at the time. Totally lines up with what we find here in the text. Now, there's a few other things that are interesting. Notice in verse 37, he shall pay no attention, I gave you an alternate translation, to the desire of women. How does that manifest itself with John of Giscala? Well, John's lack of desire, says Perry, for women, can be seen in his abandonment of the women and children in the middle of his flight from Titus to Jerusalem, and also in allowing his Galilean contingent in Jerusalem to rape women for sport, to indulge in effeminate practices, and to imitate the passions of women. Look also at verse 39, just as an aside. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. The strongest fortresses, or fortress, is, I think, a reference to the fortress of the sanctuary, the temple complex. We see a reference to that in chapter 11:31. Quoting Josephus, Perry says, John took action against the temple throughout the period from 68 to 70 AD and was ultimately responsible for its destruction. John joined the zealots who had converted the temple of God into their fortress and refuge from any outbreak of popular violence and made the holy place the headquarters of their tyranny. End quote. I find it so interesting. Josephus actually warned John at this time that he may actually be the Jew that Daniel prophesied of. So interesting. He would be the Jew that would invite a foreign power to overrun Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Likely thinking of this very text. One other thing, what does it mean that John's going to do this by the help of a foreign god? Remember, in behind the scenes, in the spiritual realm, there are angels and demons. And we've already seen powers in behind the rule of kingdoms. We've seen the prince of Persia, and we've seen Michael, the prince of God's people. So this is probably what it's referring to here, this foreign god, demonic power. The second thing that we need to notice here, we notice here that the king is attacked by a king of the south. That's a familiar term. We discovered that last week. But is actually undone by a king of the north. Let me reread verses 40 to 45. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So the first verse in this section, verse 40, it's actually a summary, and verses 41 to 45 give us the detail. So look at verse 40 again. And let's insert the name that we know. Remember John Giscala. And let me reread the summary. At the time of the end of this fourth kingdom, the king of the south shall attack John. But the king of the north shall rush upon John like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. The king of the north is what the he refers to in verse 40b. King of the north, king of the south. Do you remember that? Do you remember those four kingdoms divided after Alexander the Great? King of the south, referring to the area around Egypt. King of the north, referring to the area of Assyria. Who's sandwiched in between? Israel's sandwiched in between. Now, it's evident that Jesus here, as he's referring to the fourth kingdom, he's picking up terminology from the third kingdom. But who are these kings? Well, here's the reveal. First of all, the king of the south. He's got to be reigning over Egypt, that area. His name is Tiberius Julius Alexander. He's actually made prefect of Egypt in AD 66. What about the king of the north? Well, that's the fellow named Vespasian, who would become emperor of Rome, recognized by the Senate in A.D. 69. So I'm arguing that this is the king of the south and the king of the north who come upon John. But do they actually do that? Does that actually fit the prophecy here? Fit Jesus' prediction? Does it actually happen in time? Indeed, it does. First of all, let me give you the summary. Vespasian served actually as second in command under Titus. Titus, the Roman general. Vespasian, he served as second in command under Titus as prefect of the armies after he had been declared emperor in AD 69 and had left the task of suppressing the Jewish rebellion to Titus. So Titus is acting as Vespasian's agent, king of the north. Therefore, it was Tiberius Julius Alexander, a king of the south, and Titus, acting on behalf of Vespasian, a king of the north, who captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70, resulting in the downfall of John of Giscala. That's a quote from Perry again. And when you look at the detail in verses 41 to 45, we see with what precision Jesus' words are fulfilled here. Let me give it to you. Vespasian marched into Galilee in the spring of AD 67, and he eventually surrounded Jerusalem by the summer of AD 69. Myriads were indeed slaughtered in the process. However, listen to this, the lands of Edom, Moab, and most of Ammon escaped his hand. That's a reference to verses 41 and 42. When Vespasian's commanders and soldiers declared him emperor at Caesarea in AD 69, Tiberius Julius Alexander likewise instructed his legions and the populace, remember Cyrus or Cyrene and Libya, and the populace to swear allegiance to Vespasian as emperor in Egypt. That's verse 43. Now, while settling affairs in Alexandria, Vespasian then sent Titus to finish up the war against Jerusalem, and he himself went to Rome as the new emperor. That's verses 44 to 45. Vespasian made war from roughly April 67 until the fall of Jerusalem in September 70 AD, a period, interestingly, of 3.5 years. Well, that's a lot of history, isn't it? We get a window into the time, in fact, the end of the time of the fourth kingdom. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, what's the point of rehearsing all of this to Daniel? You know, if I were Daniel, I'd find it all so disconcerting. And on the level, that's understandable. We've seen this on the part of Daniel, that he is often overcome by these visions, often beset by the visions. But Jesus opens a window on the future to the faithful for a purpose. He does it to encourage believers with the bedrock truth here that he will get Babylon out of his people. And secondly, to remind the saints that everything is playing out as he has decided. And so the application for us is just to rest and to endure. Rest and endure. Rest and endure. A window into the time of the fourth kingdom. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Glorious. A window into the time of the fifth kingdom. Jesus is still speaking. Still speaking to encourage Daniel, the beloved of God. Well, what's he saying here? Let me quote Perry again. A summary of verses 1 to 3 describes the enthronement of the Messiah, which accomplishes the new Exodus and ultimately the resurrection, end quote. Let's break it down in the text. Subpoint number one, verse one. We've got an entrance here of an angel. And the entrance of this angel signals the final change in universal dominion. Very important. At the time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There is so much there in that one verse. So just as the angelic prince of Greece came onto the heavenly scene in correspondence with the rise of the universal dominion of Alexander the Great, remember chapter 10, verse 20, Perry says Michael's coming on the scene to take a stand would correspond to the rise of a king in Israel who has universal and everlasting dominion. Do we see that happening in fulfillment? This is why I gave you a summary of Revelation chapter 12. The beginning of Revelation chapter 12, Jesus Christ enthroned, corresponding to that, what's going on? Michael on the scene. And Michael doing business and casting down a third of the host of heaven. All happening at the first advent of Jesus Christ and his ascension and enthronement. That's the first thing that we notice. Secondly, in verse 1, latter half, we see the inauguration of the everlasting kingdom is attended by great distress. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Is that true? If you're familiar with the gospel story, you know it's true. Jesus getting Babylon out of his people, huge distress accompanies that, as has never been seen on planet Earth. You think of what happened in the fullness of time. First of all, there was the destroying of the true temple, Jesus Christ, at the cross. Then it's followed by the destruction of the Herodian temple in 70 AD and the war in heaven and behind the scenes. And that this verse is referring to the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ and not its consummation is clear from the fact that Jesus actually quotes this very verse as referring to the distress, not of the end of time, but of 70 AD. A distress that was to occur before this present generation passed away. Mark 13:19 is the quote. You can turn there on your own time. The third thing that we see, the citizens, oh beloved, grab a hold of this. The citizens of the everlasting kingdom will be saved. And oh, what a salvation it is. Look at verses 1c to 3. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, at a level, that can refer to the days right around 70 AD being cut short for the sake of the elect. Remember Jesus' words in his Olivet Discourse? Because of the type of kingdom that Jesus establishes, it is a spiritual everlasting kingdom, getting Babylon out of the people. The deliverance here encompasses much more than just the physical, but it also encompasses the spiritual. Perry says, in terms of a larger biblical storyline, however, the elect who physically escape from the distress of AD 70, they're just representative of a larger category of people. The predicted remnant of Israel who would escape the determined destruction and return to the Lord from spiritual exile, in other words, the escape from the time of distress, is part of the new exodus which is accomplished by the enthronement of the Messiah. All that to say, it includes us too. Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, names written in the book of life, we will escape. We will be delivered. Indeed, the text itself leads us in the direction that this is a spiritual fulfillment here for starters. Everyone, look at that phrase, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, do we hear echoes of that at all in the New Testament? Name written in the book? Of course we do. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, the book of deeds. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. Even further, since it's an everlasting kingdom, we're not at all surprised that Jesus then speaks in verses 2 and 3 of the far-reaching effects of the victory that he won at Calvary's cross for his people. We shouldn't be at all surprised about this. In fact, in the text, while Daniel 12:1 twice specifies that the events described in that verse would occur in that time, verses 2 and 3 don't have any kind of time reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 7 AD. They're totally open. They don't have that restriction. They can extend to future realities. And indeed they do. They extend to the fullness of our salvation when we are raised from the dead to be like Jesus Christ. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We'll come back to that. But I found it so interesting the way God lined this up. What were we in this morning? 1 Corinthians 15, all about what? Resurrection. What are we in tonight? Daniel 12, all about resurrection. This isn't me planning this all out. This is God the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about the completion of our salvation as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15. But there's one thing I want us to notice here, and it's that statement that we will be like the stars forever and ever. I love biblical theology. I love connecting all these glorious threads throughout the scripture. Do you hear echoes of an ancient promise there, now fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of the salvation that he brings to his people? There was a promise made a long, long time ago to Abraham, the father of the faithful, that his progeny, all his descendants, all those people of faith, would be as what? Numerous as the stars of heaven. And here it is fulfilled through the promised seed, just as it was promised to Abraham. You can look back at Genesis 12:3, 15:5, 22:17, and 26 verse 4. Love those connections. We will be as the stars in heaven. Well, we get a window into the time of the fifth kingdom. Are you encouraged by that? As we close, I want us to focus on those words. Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your reality. Your name inscribed there. Your name inscribed there. Can't be erased. Bask in it. Beloved, exult over God because of it, and shout from the rooftops to everyone saying, this can be your reality as well. And do this every single day. Delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. You might be watching in tonight, and you might be asking yourself the question, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be on the right side of history as the world deems it. I want my name written in the book. How can that be? How can my name be inscribed there? Well, from your part, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins. Jesus Christ accomplished a couple of things for sinners. He lived for them and he died for them. He lived a life that they could never live. That life of absolute perfection, should we enjoy everlasting life with God, and then he died the death that we could never die. He exhausted the just punishment of God due our sins, God raising him from the dead. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your part, you will be saved. Name found written in the book of life, and you can be assured that nothing will ever expunge it from that book. You are safe in the Father's hand. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, we only have one more sermon left in Daniel, and that's going to come, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks' time. For now, we praise God for his word, and let's pray in closing. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for this difficult portion of your word, but how it encourages and how it reminds us of the glory that is in store for us. So sure, so bedrock certain. Heavenly Father, may we be encouraged by this portion of your word. And may we declare to others what is reality, what is true. And may we call them to embrace Jesus Christ by saving faith and so become part of this kingdom and truly land on the right side of history. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.